Turning now to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29 and verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Well, 40 years or so have passed, and our subject is the New Testament Church Foretold. We're looking at these sermons of Moses, now 3,500 years old. And we come to this 29th chapter. And here, in remarkable words, Moses appears to introduce a covenant which is markedly different from the one previously announced at Sinai 40 years earlier. And we need to study it because it introduces elements which are not mentioned previously. They have been hinted at by Moses in his messages, but now he spells things out in his final sermons very clearly. We've rejected very largely the idea that this book of Deuteronomy is just a kind of formal legal covenant publication along the lines of covenants that were made between rulers and their people, or toward their people in those days. This is very much larger than anything that is known to have been produced in the world around them, and of quite a different character, and it is to be treated in a homiletic manner. It's homiletical material. It's preaching. It's Moses urging and persuading and remonstrating with the people. But now there is this new element, the very last discourse proper, in which a covenant is announced. And it is a very different covenant from that which was described before. It's the same in some ways because it has a major common element as the covenant and the instructions and the law given, amplified, explained, expounded on Sinai and afterwards, because it has law in it. The people are going to be obliged to keep the moral law, the moral standards of God. So it has striking similarities and similar elements, but it has new features, and we must appreciate that and study it for that. It's very largely prophecy, but it does hold out new elements to the people of that time. So we'll study it along these lines. It certainly applies to them, no question about that. If we look at chapter 29 and verse 10, ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders and your officers, with all the men of Israel. It is for them, goes on to say, their little ones, your wives, thy stranger that is in thy camp. Verse 12, that thou shouldst enter into covenant with the Lord thy God and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day. So it certainly applies to them. But here's a new element. You see it in verse 14. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. Strongly implying no member of the children of Israel. They and their children are dealt with, and now people who are not represented there that day are dealt with. Not just their children into future generations, not yet alive, but people unrepresented physically in that place at that time. So this is a covenant which includes also the nations of the world, the Gentiles. This is looking right ahead. We go back and we think of the very opening of the Bible, and we think of the promises then made to Abraham, that he would have a great descendant through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And that's clearly the theme here. This covenant is broader and greater than the covenant made with the children of Israel. It is also announced for the benefit of people not here this day and not represented this day. This is prophecy, as well as an announcement of grace available to those people. And so we note that. That's extremely important. This covenant makes them accountable. There's no doubt about it. Look at verse 2 of chapter 29. Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, "Ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh," and he rehearses before them as he has done before in these messages in Deuteronomy. He rehearses before them the evidences they'd seen, the miracles, the wonders, God's dealings with them and helping them. And he makes them aware that they're accountable in the light of all that they've seen and heard, and they're going to be judged by these things. So that's made clear in the verses in this chapter. And yet, he speaks of them having no spiritual light, or at least the majority of them, the generality of them. Verse 4, "Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day." They, the majority of them, don't understand that they cannot keep the law which they have been bound to keep as part of this covenant. The majority of them evidently haven't grasped that there is grace and free forgiveness available to them, and life and communion with God. They're children of Israel. They know that God will deal kindly with them and bless them, and that they are required to keep his commandments and keep themselves pure from idolatry. But they haven't understood what this law is for. It is to be kept, yes, but it is also to humble them and drive them to their knees and bring them in repentance to God and bring them to realize and to see that God also is offering them forgiveness and grace and power and help by giving them spiritual life to keep this law and to do these things. They haven't grasped the point. They are a typical people. And God will deal kindly with them and make promises to them. They typify the church which is to come and the true people of God in all ages, the truly converted. But they themselves, or the generality of them, have not understood what this is all about. And Moses is going to emphasize their need of spiritual life and help which will enable them more to keep the law of God. So they are a people, and yet it's another people who are in mind. Look at verse 29, this famous verse, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, Moses has just been speaking about the judgments that will come upon them, because they will fail to keep themselves from idolatry, and therefore they'll be rejected and they'll lose terribly before the Lord. And yet he promises wonderful things for the future at the same time. But there will always be a people, even after the Jews as a nation are rejected, even after the Jewish flag is run down and the flag of the international church of Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles who are truly saved, goes up to the masthead. "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to" who? "Unto us and to our children forever." That means people who will come in and understand these things. And I'll explain this verse a little more later on. But there's a mysterious, ongoing people announced. So the failure of the Jewish people is foretold, verses 18 to 25. and their succumbing to earthly authority. Let me just explain a word about verse 18 in chapter 29. This follows their having seen the abominations and the idols of the Canaanites. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood, and there will be that disobedience and that root. Now there are two things about this 18th verse. One is that everything seems to be hinging on this day. Moses isn't saying to them only, if in the years ahead you keep the law of God, good will come to you, and if you fail to keep it and you go after the idols of the nations, then you will be rejected and evil will come upon you. He's saying to them, if you reject these things this day, I am now announcing to you a relationship with God. You can determine this day, or in this period of time, these few days that he confronts them with these issues. And what you do with the Lord as the result of my putting these things before you will determine what happens to you in the future. Now, we'll point to other texts with the same emphasis in chapters 29 and 30. Now, here's the difference. Moses has not spoken like this before. Moses has said, if, as time goes on, you do this, this will happen. If you do that, something different will happen. Now he's saying, a lot will be determined by your attitude and response to my message to you this day, at this great convocation, on this occasion. This is a kind of crisis occasion, and much will be determined here. Now you see, this is what we would call today evangelical language. This is calling for a response to God, for a commitment to him. This isn't about what will happen in the ongoing months and weeks. I call you together to announce to you, says Moses, a way of grace. I have spoken the law. It hasn't occurred to you up till now, or most of you, that this should alarm you. Law? We can't keep this law. It's too difficult for us. And then it would be so much easier for you to understand that there is available mercy and forgiveness and grace and new life and help, spiritual life. So I'm putting it to you with renewed and special emphasis today. Here is a covenant I make with you in addition to the one made at Sinai. It still involves law, but now there's a different approach. There is forgiveness for inability, and there is new life and grace and strength to make you people who are concerned to follow God's law. So that's grace, as opposed to works. And these are the differences that I want to point out. It is a covenant of grace. Look at verses 12 to 13. That thou shouldst enter into covenant with the Lord thy God and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, his promise, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself. It's a covenant of love. It's a covenant about family, God being your father and you having a relationship with him as children to a father. And that he may be unto thee a God as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers. Remember how Abraham was a friend of God and walked with him, and to Isaac and to Jacob. And remember their prayers and their intercessions and their experiences of God with them. And so this is a different type of covenant, which is not just obey me and I will bless you, but I am calling you to enter into communion and into a walk. Now look at chapter 30, and we'll come back to a verse or two at chapter 29 in just a moment. Chapter 30, and it opens up. They're under judgment. They're going to go into captivity. There were going to be problems upon them because of their idolatry and their failure to even begin to observe the law. But in verse 1, it shall come to pass, when all these things have come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind, reflect on these things, and come to realize, presumably, we deserve our predicament. This, again, will never be the generality of them. It will be individuals. We deserve the plight and the problems. We were warned, and we desire to walk with the Lord. This is going to be a response from them, which is based on their being convicted of their need and their sin, and thinking in a way they have not been accustomed to think. And the result will be verse 2. This is why this is called the evangelical covenant. And shalt return unto the Lord thy God. There's repentance and returning. And shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day. It's a distinction from necessarily the law only, because the commands of this day are going to be that you turn to the Lord sincerely with all your heart and with all your soul. This is different. This is not do this and live, which has been what Moses was commanded to announce to them from the beginning, but this is come with your heart and regret and repent and turn with all thine heart and with all thy soul. And this is a covenant of compassion, not do this and live, but I will forgive you. Look at verse 3 of chapter 30. That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, kindness and grace and mercy and pardon, all rolled into that great word compassion, and will return and gather thee from all the nations. This, of course, will literally be a blessing for a great remnant of Jews who one day would be judged and cast out and then gathered back. Not all of them, only a remnant, but they would return. But that would not be the complete fulfillment of these words. The complete fulfillment would be, of course, with the coming of Christ and the gathering in of all the nations. And don't you see that the gathering in here doesn't refer only to ethnic Israel, but to the whole of God's people, the children by faith, the spiritual children of Abraham, Jews and Gentiles, will return and gather thee from all the nations. It will be fulfilled in their experience with a remnant of Jews returning from captivity one day, but it will be perfectly fulfilled with the coming of Christ and the gathering of the Gentiles. Verse 4, if any of thine, Jewish thine, well, we believe Jewish and Gentile thine, the thine speaks more grandly, not just of ethnic Jews, but of all who are of the true Israel. If any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, this is grand language which speaks more widely than just the Jews. From thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the words were to be fulfilled. And then the land promise again, which would be the first fulfillment of this. The Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers, and that will be a gift. But I hasten down to verse 6, because you see the evangelical language bursting through again very strongly. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. You cannot keep the law as unregenerate people with no personal communion with God. But God will do something when the true children of Zion are gathered together. He will do something. He will change them so that they become more godly and concerned for righteousness. Not just with circumcision in the flesh of the male line, but with circumcision of the heart. Well, we know this language. We see it in the prophecy of Jeremiah. We see it in the prophecy of Ezekiel. You know well Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant, the very covenant that Moses prophesies, as well as offering the elements of it to the typical church. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, circumcision of the heart, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, we come back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 7. Well, there's the judgments of God will be upon the lost. But verse 8, thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord thy God. And there are great and wonderful promises. But at the end of verse 10, the condition is, if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. And then verse 11. Now, of course, it is doubly confirmed to us that Moses is first offering those people of old and urging them to turn to Christ, to turn to God for spiritual life, not just do this and live, that they are to undergo a crisis of conversion and commitment to God. Not only is it clear he is offering them this evangelical experience of forgiveness and life and family union with the living God, but that he is prophesying things for the future, because, as you know, this very passage is taken up by the Apostle Paul in the 10th chapter of his letter to the Romans and applied in an evangelistic way in those verses. So we know that this interpretation of chapter 30 of Deuteronomy is correct and right. Look at verse 11 of chapter 30, words which are quoted by the Apostle Paul and used by him. For this commandment which I command thee this day, oh, say some of the commentators, even sadly the evangelical commentators, this commandment is the law. The law of the Ten Commandments, amplified by Moses at the time of the giving of the law and the covenant at Sinai. For this commandment which I command thee this day, so they say, is just the moral law reiterated and bound once again upon the people. No, dear friends, it isn't. This is an extended additional covenant which brings grace into the picture and urges the people to act in commitment to the Lord and repentance and faith this day. He is speaking just like a New Testament evangelist when he utters these words. This is the language of faith, as the Apostle Paul tells us. Verse 11, for this commandment, beside the one at Horeb, this preaching, this message, which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. What does he mean by that? Well, without wishing to complicate things, some people, commentators, even evangelical commentators, sadly, these days say, well, he's talking about the law. He's saying the law isn't unpublished. You haven't got to say, is somebody going to go to heaven and get it for us? It's already been published to you. It's right before you. It's under your nose, so you can obey it. But that's not what Moses is saying. He's not just repeating law terms. That would be quite improper for him to do that. What he's saying is, this commandment which I bring to you with special emphasis and freshness today, that you must obey your God by turning over to him your whole heart and seeking spiritual life from him and spiritual energy and repenting of your sin, acknowledging you cannot keep these things without his help and owning him. Well, this command, this evangelical appeal I make to your lives and souls, it isn't some mysterious thing. You don't have to say to me, well, we've never heard this before. Where does this come from? The Ten Commandments were written on tables of stone by the finger of God. Where do you get this new line from, Moses, that we must come to God in a personal manner and enter into a family and a personal relationship with him? Where did you get it from? Does this come from some far-off country? Do we have to send scholars to discover this? Or do we have to send a messenger to heaven to get a fresh revelation, a fresh writing in stone? It's this evangelical note that Moses protests. Don't suggest for a moment that this is new or remote from you or something you have no reason to, you have reason to suspect or you can't understand. This is the easiest message in the world. I've spoken to you about it before, he almost seems to say. It is implicit in everything we've learned as children of Israel and in our history that we need a personal relationship with God. And you know, it is hard to keep the law, but it is not hard to do this, because the response that is necessary, I repent of my sin, I yield my life and my heart to thee, I pledge myself to thee, Lord, help me, bring me into relationship. This is as easy as saying words, as long as you mean them with your heart. Now that is the meaning of the passage that we are just going to be reading. Look at it then from verse 12. It is not in heaven that thou should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us from some other nation and culture, that we may hear it and do it? But the word, that is repentance and commitment and confession of God and his mercy and his kindness, but the word is very nigh unto thee. It's as easy as saying. It's in thy mouth and in thy heart that thou mayest do it. If you desire him and you see your need of him and your need of his forgiveness and your need of union with him, all you have to do is ask him, as long as you mean it sincerely and you stand by it. And then he proceeds in verse 15, see, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. This day I've set it before thee. I am not talking to you, Moses seems to say, about how you must behave in the future. I'm saying everything will depend on whether you personally, truly, individually come to the Lord and find him or not. That will determine your progress in the future. Do you see the difference? Verse 16, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God. There's no works here. He is not going back to the ceremonial. He's not telling them, of course, that still will be binding upon them. But now he's left all that out. He's talking about love to God and walking in his ways and keeping his commandments and statutes is part of the pledge that thou mayest live. Live spiritually, he surely means, and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But, verse 17, this is a crisis experience. If thine heart turn away, that is right now, if you recoil from this, if you have no concern or feeling for this or interest in this, and no commitment to God for this today, so that thou wilt not hear my appeal to you, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, then I denounce unto you. So look again at the crisis language. Verse 19 of chapter 30. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. Everything is determined by your response to a message. That I have set before you life and death, the consequences of how you respond. Blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him. Look at all the elements that are here. Love for God, obedience to him, loyalty to him, for he is thy life. You will derive all your strength for law keeping from him. You depend upon him. You cannot do it by yourself. And he is the determiner of the length of your days. And the reminder that this is all about the kind of personal faith which the patriarchs enjoyed at the conclusion of that chapter. So now, we see the evangelical covenant and the preaching of Moses in putting before them the need to grace. From Augustine comes the couplet, which most people have heard many times, about the New Testament. The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. And it's true in many ways, but it's not altogether true. It's not altogether true that the New Testament and grace is hidden in the Old Testament. Here we have a case of Moses preaching to the people a distinctive evangelical or New Testament message. This is something you've got to determine. It is a crisis experience that you fall before the Lord in repentance and faith and love. And everything will be determined by whether you do this or whether you do not. So we note that the New Testament in many ways is very clear in the Old Testament. Certainly all the doctrines of grace are very clearly set forth in the Old Testament. So are many other things. Much light is in the Old Testament, though it's true there is a great blaze of gospel light, of course, in the New. But now I'm going to turn over to Romans chapter 10, and we'll see how the Apostle Paul dealt with these very passages. Romans chapter 10. Let me read you quickly first, because time is running out on us. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. They're unsaved. Apart from individuals, a great many individuals, as it happened, thousands of them. But still, there were far, far more people who were not. And Israel, viewed generally, was unsaved. Verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They think, as you well know, that they're acceptable to God by virtue of their keeping, in some degree, the ceremonial law of the Jews. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. What does the apostle mean by God's righteousness? Well, he's about to tell us. He means the righteousness which is acceptable to God. They being ignorant of the fact that God has provided righteousness for all who repent and yield their lives to him. It's the righteousness of Christ, the representative man, the eternal Son of God, who came into this world not only to die for sinners, but to live a perfect life, to live a life of infinite worth and value and righteousness. He is the righteousness of God. And if we come to him, his righteousness is imputed to us. Well, they being ignorant of their need of an imputed righteousness credited to them from Christ and going into heaven under the wing of Christ and going about to establish their own righteousness. We can do it. We can do it. we can be good enough for acceptance with God, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, accepting the given righteousness held out to them by God. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law. Well, he is the only one who has kept the law and perfectly and secured righteousness for his people. And that is extended, end of verse 4, to everyone that believeth. And then verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Yes, Moses had made that very clear, and it's recorded in Leviticus, the very words which the Apostle Paul has in mind. And that's impossible. But then, look at this glorious language in Romans chapter 10 and verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Now, says Paul, the righteousness which comes by faith uses this kind of language. And then he quotes Moses in the very passage we've been looking at in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? And the Apostle Paul adds, for his own hearers, that is to bring Christ down from above. Or verse 7, who shall descend into the deep, into the sea, to go overseas, to search? And the Apostle Paul adds, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? And he more or less stays on track with his quotation in verse 8. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith, which we're preaching, says Paul, today. So Moses was preaching, says Paul, about how to be saved by faith. When he said to the Jews, 3,500 years ago from now, the word is easy. It's a word of repentance. It's a yielding of your life. It's a trusting in God who will provide you not only with forgiveness, but with the righteousness you need to be accepted by him and to enter into heaven. So let's look at the words again, because they're so precious, so valuable. Verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith. Gospel preaching speaks like this, says Paul, quoting Moses. Don't say, who shall ascend into heaven? And then his application, that is to bring Christ down from above. Isn't it interesting? The Jews in Christ's day, not that Paul is speaking to Jews principally in the letter to the Romans, but the Jews were expecting the Messiah. Now, they expected the wrong kind of Messiah, you know that very well. They expected a Messiah who would engage in social reform and purging of the land from Roman occupying troops and all that sort of thing. But they were expecting Messiah. They were expecting Messiah because way back in the book of Genesis, of course, Messiah was first prophesied. They knew that Messiah, when he came, would defeat their enemies, would defeat and deal with the sin problem, and would suffer himself in some mysterious way while he did it. That's right back in Genesis 3, and they knew that. They had a great deal of information about Messiah, even before 700 years before Christ, even before the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 gives them a remarkable insight into the atoning death of Christ, which most of them didn't pick up the sense of. There were many other indications. I mentioned already how God said to Abraham that his great descendant would bring blessing to all the nations of the world, the Gentiles in due course, the Canaanites, everybody. They knew also that he would come with a tremendous amount of vital information, that there would be a new burst of revelation, that he would tell them things they didn't know. That's why Moses said to them, a great prophet like unto me will come. Hear him. Listen to him. What he says will tell us all the things we don't yet know, and he'll tell us so clearly. And this was so well known to the Jews that when Christ went to sit on that well at the place called Sychar in Samaria, and the woman of Samaria spoke to him, and he spoke to her, and he told her things about worship, and she seemed to be flustered and run out of cope with this information. And though she was a woman of Samaria and not a Jewish woman, nevertheless she said, when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. He'll solve all our problems. He'll tell us exactly how we must have union with God and worship him and so on. And Christ said to her, I that speaketh unto thee am he. Even a woman of Samaria knew that when Christ came, he would explain wonderful things. Now, can you imagine that when the apostles preached in the very earliest days, the apostles of Christ, and when Paul preached to Jews and to Gentiles chiefly also, he must have met with this time after time. Jewish people would have said, this idea that nobody can find acceptance with God through keeping God's law and our rich ceremonial that God gave us, but that we must simply repent and seek forgiveness and trust in Jesus Christ, who suffered and died ignominiously on a Roman gibbet or tree. What is this about? And the Apostle Paul says, you don't have to go to heaven for a new revelation. This is all so obvious and so clear. This is what the Bible has always taught. Even Moses taught it. Let me quote him to you. The word is as simple as saying, as long as your heart is in it, I repent, I trust in Christ, and I believe. And that's how the Apostle Paul picks up and uses the words, adding Christ into the sense, when he says here, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. You don't need to bring Christ down from above, Paul would say. He's already been, and he's achieved it. He's secured salvation. He's been authenticated and attested with mighty miracles. He's risen from the dead. These things are clear and apparent and obvious. There's no more searching or proving to be done. So the Apostle Paul picks up the words. Well, we're out of our time, and I had wanted to explain to you that wonderful last verse of Deuteronomy chapter 30, and I can just say one thing in a nutshell. It'll take me too long. We'll have to leave it to another time. But it's the evangelical covenant, Deuteronomy chapters 29, chapter 30. Whenever you read it, you think, here is Moses preaching the gospel. Here is Moses speaking of grace. Look for the evangelical language, the evangelical terms. Look, by the way, for the absence of law-keeping in any detail, or ceremony-keeping, or anything like that. And you see Moses preaching the gospel in one of the last great sermons of his life, 3,500 years ago. I hope that that will be valuable and helpful and encouraging to you in understanding these passages. Let's sing together the hymn number 248.